I noticed driving into the parking area this morning, many cars packed, ready for the trip back home. I guess I had two reactions to that observation. One was utter amazement that some of you men can so organize your families that they can be ready and still be here at services in the morning. But secondly, a touch of sadness to realize that the feast is over. The Feast of Tabernacles is over for another year. But today we fit the capstone. It's not an anticlimax. It's rather the high point of the eight-day period. The feast was great, but today is greater. The exciting conclusion to God's plan of salvation. Today we focus on the resurrection of all peoples who do not have the privilege of being called prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And all of us have relatives that we no doubt think of on this day. It's a day of great hope. It's a day that makes the heartache of loss or the frustration of not being able to share bearable, because we know the future. And we know that one day our relations will one day know God. I'd like to pause and think about Uncle Bill for a minute. Doesn't everyone have an Uncle Bill? Oh, you might not know him as Bill, might be Elmer, might be Chuck. But Uncle Bill is your father or your mother's brother. He was present at the wedding of your parents. He was involved to some extent when you were born. He was there when you were brought home from the hospital or whatever. He saw you as a young child growing and developing. He watched you go through some of the traumas of your teenage years. He was there when you were married. He also observed you as you were called by God into the Church of God. And he watched and observed as you went through all of the ramifications of coming out of the world and into the Church of God. In short, Uncle Bill knows you. He knows you very well. Now, Uncle Bill was never called by God. He died of natural causes. I slipped that fact in so that you'll appreciate that this is a fictitious story. Uncle Bill lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. There was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, breath came into him, and he lived. It was as though he'd had a long, deep, restful sleep. And as he awoke, his mind struggled to grasp the reality of his immediate environment. So strange, so foreign to him, it was unlike the environment that he was aware of when he died, an environment of strife, of war, of confusion, of hatred, of envy. And as he looked around to this new environment, he struggled in his own mind to come to grips with it. And then there was a gentle, firm voice that soothed his anxious mind as the Son of God took his hand and explained to him that what he was seeing was the result of the kingdom of God having been established for 1,000 years. The kingdom of God. Uncle Bill remembered. Wasn't that what those worldwide Church of God people were talking about? And he is assured that the worldwide Church of God was in fact God's church, and that they did warn this world relative to the soon coming kingdom of God. And then Uncle Bill remembers a little further. My nephew, my niece, was a member of that church. Where is Dick, Jane, Fred, whatever your name is, insert it in there. Where is my nephew, my niece? Brethren, what will be the answer to that question? There are several possible answers that you can have for that. The first one would be why he's at Jerusalem assisting the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, in organizing today's mass resurrection. He'll be here in just a little while, just as soon as they've finished raising the last batch, just having a little trouble with the ones from San Francisco. Another possible answer, well, your nephew or your niece was just resurrected a few moments ago. We'll be able to get you together as a family soon. But there is a third. There is a third possible answer. I have some sad news for you. He or she never fully appreciated the calling that they were given as a first fruit. They squandered their opportunities. They loved the world more than God's spiritual family. He or she is in the grave waiting for another resurrection that will come in 1,000 years. Where is Brian? You know, that's a question that my father may possibly ask. He's not a member of the Church of God. And so it is a question that I believe you and I should give some serious thought to today. Because today I wish to use the knowledge of the second resurrection, what this day stands for, to enhance the position of the first resurrection in our minds. And brethren, the reason that I do that is that the last great day is not for us. The last great day is not for us. And in fact, what the previous 7 days represent, the wonderful world tomorrow, will not be a wonderful world tomorrow unless we are in the first resurrection. Today is for everyone else. And there's one thing I want to leave impressed upon your mind, that today does not represent our escape plan B. Recently saw a card that depicted a scene, Moses going down to the sea with a staff in his hand. And obviously he was about ready to part the water, but he was depicted wearing one of these inflatable water wings. So the plan A didn't work, and there was always plan B. The last great day does not represent plan B for us, although I rather suspect there are those amongst us that, maybe not openly, but in the back of their minds, have that kind of a thought. And I, as a minister, I have personally counseled individuals who have opted for plan B. They have made a conscious decision. Well, I will settle for the second resurrection, and either not come into the church or left the church with that in mind. If you are baptized and you are begotten by the Spirit of God, truly repentant, then this resurrection that this day depicts is not for you. You have the possibility of answers 1 or 3. Now, if you are unbaptized, not yet begotten by God's Spirit, then the answer number 2 is for you. But I want to try to motivate all of us to focus on answer number 1. And in particular, for the children and the teenagers here today, to focus on answer number 1. The first resurrection. And tendency is, I'm sure, for some of the younger ones to sort of overlook the importance of it for them. Now, at the senior citizens banquet yesterday, it was revealed that Mr. Friddle was baptized in 1952. So I am sure, although I didn't get the chance to chat with him about it, that when he came into the church in those years and he had his family, he undoubtedly felt that the children probably would not be, his children would not be old enough to be a part of the first resurrection. There's not enough time left. Now, although I don't know his family well, his children now probably have children of their own, considering that. In other words, all of us here today must look at the prospect of there being enough time. That if you're a teenager, you're a young child, you must come face to face with the reality of the first resurrection as opposed to the supposedly easier way of the second resurrection. To those of you who are parents and have children here with you, allow me to ask this question. Which resurrection are you preparing your children for? Which resurrection? The second resurrection will be one of the most moving moments in history. And as I said, a high point of this festival, salvation for everyone. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And we're going to pick it up in verse 32. Hebrews 11, and in verse 32, the 11th chapter has already, up to this point, discussed a number of unique individuals: Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and so on. We come down to the point where the Apostle Paul sort of lumps a whole group of them together, trying to make a particular point. He says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell." And then he lists some of these individuals. Of Gideon, and I must profess total amazement to discover that Gideon comes from Missouri. I've been told that Mississippi is the kingdom of God on earth, but not Missouri. Barak and Samson, and Jephthah, you find these men listed in Judges, and you see the reasons why they would be listed here. David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. And if you go back and read their individual accounts in the book of Judges, you'll see that those promises being referred to here are indeed physical. God made certain promises to them and they were fulfilled. Stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And others, it says, had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yes, moreover of bonds and of imprisonment. Throughout human history, there have been individual cases of salvation opportunities. And Paul here is listing some of them to give us a flavor, not by any means the complete list, as he says. You know, what more shall I say? Not enough time or space to go through all of these individuals. But he's listing some of the achievements. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. People who overcame temptations, endured persecutions, won life from the jaws of death, if you like. People who had their eyes fixed on the promises of God. People who did not deviate under any circumstances. Dropping down to the half of verse 38 where it says they wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens of caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, I read this to lead us into the context that Paul is placing these people in. Now, they've been through some marvelous experiences. We can see from the listing what they had to endure and why they are worthy to be recorded here in God's Word. But what is the context that Paul is discussing these individuals in? Well, verse 35, I left out the last part of that verse. That they might obtain a better resurrection. That's the context. A better resurrection. And that means stronger, more noble, best, better. Which resurrection would you consider to be the more noble, the stronger, the best? Brethren, I don't think there would be any better resurrection than the resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. Come back to verse 13, staying in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And we have had the opportunity once again this year of experiencing the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, having left our comfortable environments, wherever we live, wherever our homes are located, coming together here in Reading. We are not citizens of the city of Reading, although some of you, I suppose, would be, but we are strangers, we are pilgrims, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And we are here as a group seeking a country. And hopefully, we all do appreciate that this country in which we now reside is not that country, that we're not seeking it. Takes a little bit of thinking sometimes to realize that, because we know and we've seen that this is the most blessed nation on the face of the earth. But this is not the country that we're seeking or should be seeking. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. A deep spiritual relationship with God as his sons. Your brethren, God wants us to be excited about what today represents, but more so for what he is offering us. Come back to verse 10. For he looked for a city, and we're talking about Abraham, but I'm not worried about the personality involved. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We are strangers, we are pilgrims, we seek a country. We haven't found it yet. I mean, we know where it is, but we're not there yet. And we look for a city. It's a day to be excited. Yes, it's a day where we can be lifted with hope, with great enthusiasm for the hope of all of mankind. But brethren, today, if we would care to focus our minds on it, means a whole lot more. Now, in this section of Scripture that we've just covered, there are several aspects that I would like to draw your attention to. Firstly, God has prepared a city. Now, this city is mentioned in reference to those who obtain a better resurrection. Now, I know I could go to the final chapter of the book of Revelation and discuss a city there that ultimately everybody will be involved with as they become sons of God. But in the context of Hebrews 11, we are looking at a city relative to those who obtain a better resurrection. Now, finally, those who come through the second resurrection will be involved with the city, but that's down the line a piece. That's not what God is talking about relative to you and I. Now, this city has foundations, and I would assume if it has foundations, it has other structural supports that go along with it, like pillars. And it says that God is the builder. I don't know, and I'm sure you don't either, of any better builder than God. Come back to Psalm 87. Let's look at this city a little bit. Psalm 87. Pick it up in verse 1. Psalm 87, and beginning in verse 1. Remember, this city has a foundation. His foundation is in the holy mountains. So we're getting a little more specific about this city. It tells us where the foundation is. The Eternal loves the gates of Zion. Well, we're talking about Mount Zion, aren't we? more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. His foundation is in Mount Zion. And we can see that God's feelings, God's emotions towards this city is very strong. Deep feeling on God's part towards this city. Allow yourself to build up an image in your mind. I think you can see that for God's emotions to be there, to love the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, we're talking about something that is more than just a physical city. And then in verse 4, he says that all the nations round about are going to be pointed towards this city. I'll make mention of Rahab of Babylon. To them that know me, behold, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia. This man was born there. All of these nations, and we can take them, if you like, as a grouping of the nations of the earth, will be pointed towards this city. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The reputation of this city is going to spread around the nations of the earth, such that people who are inhabitants of this city are held up by the respective peoples. This person comes from that city. Obviously, we're talking about Jerusalem. The Eternal shall count, when he writes up the people, that this man was born there. Selah. Now, I think we can appreciate that the Jerusalem we're talking about will in fact be a literal city. There are many other scriptures that can be referred to establish that there will be a literal city of Jerusalem. It will have streets, children and elderly will play in those streets. But brethren, there is something else. There is another aspect to this city, this Jerusalem, that is spiritual. That the people that come from this city have a reputation wherever they go, will be honored, will be looked up to, will be held in awe and esteem because they are residents of this city. And it says in verse 7 that there will be songs of praise and music associated with the worship towards this city, as well as the singers, as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in you. All my springs, the source, is within this city. Come back to Hebrews 12, and we'll get a little more information on this city and how it involves us. Hebrews 12 in verse 18. Hebrews 12 and in verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor under blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken unto them any more. Referring back to Israel's encounter with God at Mount Sinai. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Now that was some experience. That was some mountain. But that's not where our focus is. That's not where our attention is. Verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion, and that's where the foundation of this city is, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. It must mean that the city of Jerusalem of the future will be part physical and part spiritual. Now, I think that's obvious as you go on and read about the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to finally be set up on this earth once we're finished with all of this physical existence. And the people of the first resurrection represent these people who come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. We are still describing the city. And it is the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Brethren, who are the nations looking to? Why are the people who come from this city held in awe and respect? Why would people come up to them and say, "You're from Jerusalem. Wow. Come and sit here and talk with us." Jerusalem has become the abode of the first fruits. When Jesus Christ comes and marries his bride, he takes his bride and he sets up house with her in Jerusalem. Now, the bride has become spiritual through a resurrection, but they are set up at Jerusalem. Jerusalem now becomes the center of government for the entire earth. Jesus Christ is there, but the first fruits are with him in Jerusalem. That's what Psalm 87 is talking about, brethren. That's what's being offered to us. Because when you go out from Jerusalem to help administer and the government of God and to help train, the other nations will say, "Wow, you're from Jerusalem. Come and teach us. Come and show us. Come and talk with us." Galatians 4, verse 22. Galatians 4 and in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. So we are introduced here to a physical circumstance, but clearly a spiritual lesson, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. There would be a number of cities on the face of the earth right now at this point in time that I would say are in bondage, but probably none more so than Jerusalem, as you saw the footage in the news even while we've been here at the feast. It is a city in bondage with her children at the moment. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free and the mother of us all. That's the Jerusalem that we are introduced to. Free from the bondage of this physical existence. Now we look to a heavenly city. It's not there yet. A city of promise. A city of freedom. We will become Jerusalem. You see, you go to Revelation, and when it's finally all the physical factors have been filtered out, and we've completed the plan of salvation for mankind, you read the description of Jerusalem. There is no need for the sun to give it light. The light comes from those who occupy it, the Father and from Jesus Christ, but from the sons of God. And so this is the way it will be in type, or partially so, during the period of the millennium. We will become Jerusalem, a city permeated with the nature of God. With praise, with song and music, people will come to worship at Jerusalem. And they will say, "The Highest himself has established this person." You, if you're in the first resurrection, the better resurrection, you are offered this city. You won't be living in Redding, California, or Los Angeles, or New York, or any other place, North America. You will occupy Jerusalem. And when you travel out from Jerusalem around the earth as an emissary of Jesus Christ, you will be acknowledged as a son of God. This person dwells in Jerusalem. I mean, type, I guess I experience it a little bit now when people discover I'm from Australia. Wow, you're from Australia. Come and teach us. About that time, I wake up. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3 and in verse 12. Brethren, you will be a direct representative of God's government from Jerusalem. Revelation 3 and in verse 12. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. We know where that temple is situated. We know where its foundations are, don't we? And we're offered a position within that city, a temple, within the temple, a pillar. And he shall go no more out, and I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, because that's where you will be. Which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 87? Because that's what Psalm 87 is about. The second resurrection carries no such promises. The participants of the second resurrection have viewed life with emphasis on the immediate circumstances, making life as comfortable as possible, making decisions within their life for comfort, wanting to pamper self, protect self, not have self feel hurt or agony or to suffer, as the people in Hebrews 11 have felt. Human nature doesn't do that. Human nature protects itself. The people of the first resurrection have their eye on the promises. They are long range. And they see the immediate circumstances just simply as means to an end. They don't focus on the immediate circumstances. Looker eye. Remember? That's what God is saying to us. Looker eye. Don't get caught up with what you're doing in the other areas. These things have to be done, and I can't even do it properly myself. Not very good at karate. Don't get caught up with the sanding and the painting of the fence. Looker eye is what God is saying. Look what I have for you. A city. The seat of government, the entire world. The second aspect is in Hebrews 11 and verse 15. Hebrews 11 and in verse 15. I read over this earlier without drawing our attention to it, and I'm sure mostly when we read Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we do read over verse 15 without giving it a whole lot of thought. But there's a very important point made right here. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. As Israel departed from Egypt, it was not very long before they became mindful of that country from whence they came out. And the whole story of Israel's exodus from Egypt is one of getting their attention on the sanding of the deck. They got their attention on the painting of the fence. They didn't understand why they were going through these exercises. They didn't see the end result. And I thought the parallel of that example, and I hope Mr. Jacob doesn't mind us using it, a number of us have, it was a powerful example. This kid was just like the Israelites. You know, he got down the line and it got a bit hard, it got a bit tough. His muscles were aching, and then he couldn't see the purpose of it. He wanted to go back home. I'm going home. And the older man had to smack him up the side of the head and say, look at I and learn the lesson, son. And every now and again, God has got to do that with us. Because we got the sore muscles and it hurts and we're going through this and we're going through that and we don't see the reason why we're going through it. We don't look down the line and we start to feel like, I want to go home. And I have had members literally say to me, I am taking my chances with the second resurrection. Goodbye. Too tough. Too hard. Failing to see what God had down the line. Well, the Israelites didn't enter the promised land because they missed that focus. The few people who did enter the promised land did not look back. They didn't try to hang on to the present. They looked forward. Caleb would probably be the best example of that kind of an attitude. Come on, let's go. Fantastic. You ought to see this place. It's great. It's everything God promised and more. Let's go. What did they say? No. No, I like it here. In fact, I like it better back where we were. Let's go back. And so they didn't enter. God allowed them to have their desire in that sense. Some of us sitting here today will have gone back into the world by the time the next feast rolls around. Some of us here today will have lost the focus of the city, of the promises that God is offering, and they won't be here with us next year. What this verse is telling us, brethren, that if you desire the world, God will let you have it. God's not going to keep that back from you. If you desire the second resurrection, God will let you have it. You see, this is what I would like particularly the young people to understand. The first resurrection is not a strict enforcement by God. God is not going to force the first resurrection on anyone. There will be no unwilling participants in the first resurrection. You don't want it? Fine, you won't have it. You want to go back to the country that you came out from? Fine, God says. It's a privilege that is extended to those who really want it, who are prepared to go forward, to leave behind, and pursue something new and different. God has prepared a city, and this city is not a right. It is not your right. It's a privilege. The city is pure. The city is true. It is holy. It'll be a city whose inhabitants will be those who desired that way with all their heart, with all their mind. And that was their motivation. Who really understood what it was to be a pilgrim, a stranger, and to desire a country. And for us, that's probably the hardest thing. If we lived in some third world country, like Australia, it might not be so hard. I slipped that in because I knew you would if I didn't. We live in a fat, blessed nation, but we still got to have that desire to walk away from it. You know, God will not force you to stay in His church. 2 years ago, I had the opportunity to preach here at the feast in Reading, and I used an example of a young man as he came into the Church of God. He had been adopted by an elderly couple, and they had taken him as their, not adopted legally, I used the wrong word there, but they had sort of taken him in as their son. They had a large property, lots of assets, were wealthy. They had no children of their own. They adopted, in that sense, this young man, and it was all his. They were going to turn the whole lot over to him. And it was at that point in time that God called him. And so he came into God's church. And in so doing, they completely wiped him of all inheritance. They were so offended at him turning to the Church of God that they completely removed him from the will. Nothing. And he came into God's church. And I used the example of how God had blessed him. And at the point that I spoke 2 years ago, he was managing a property that God had blessed them with. Everything that he had lost, so to speak, God had made up. And it was an inspiring example to me of how God worked with this individual coming into the Church of God. About 10 days or so ago, right before the Feast of Tabernacles, this man called our house. Now, fortunately, I was not home, because he called to tell me, well, he had written me a letter, but now he was calling to pursue the subject a little further. He called to say he was in Los Angeles on his way through to Oklahoma City to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And you should realize that we don't have a feast site in Oklahoma City. He's gone. He's left the church with his family. And he called to try and put pressure on me, as he called a few others around this country. He's gone. He's out of the church. He is somebody that I know well, who was a pillar through the 70s with all of the problems and the difficulties we had. And in fact, I have letters at home on my desk, and I shared this information with Mr. Lawson when he was here. He's very interested in it. Of many people in Australia who were the pillars of the church in the 70s, men and women we know well, like brothers and sisters, who are no longer in the church of God. They have left. God will not force you to stay in his church. If you desire that country from whence you came, God will let you have it. If you don't desire this city, a heavenly city, if you don't desire the promises with all of your heart and with all of your mind, then God just may let you have it. I'm going to turn over to 1 John 2. And as Mr. Scriver pointed out yesterday about repetition and God's inspiration, I think this is interesting, because this is the third time this feast that this scripture has been referred to. Now, mind you, I had it written in my notes first. 1 John 2, and you know which verses we're going to read, beginning in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The reality of that is still yet to sink into some of our minds. Some of us right here at Reading. Says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. This country that we have been drawn out of, and that statement could be made anywhere around the earth, is not it. This is not what it's about. Not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Even the world of the second resurrection will pass away. Will pass away, because that is a physical resurrection into a physical world. Oh, sure, it might be a resurrection into the wonderful world tomorrow. But the wonderful world tomorrow, as we picture it through that 1,000-year period, will come to an end. All physical existence will come to an end. Are some of us here perhaps gambling a little bit with our future, wanting to hold on just a little, maybe keeping one foot with the world and one foot with the church? We'll sort of bet even odds on this one. We're not prepared to let go of the church completely, because we rather suspect it might be right. But we kind of like what's going on out there as well. And so we try and keep with the two of them, gambling on your future. And with the subject of gambling, I also have come to a realization during this Feast of Tabernacles that Mr. Scriber has been in Reno too long. We were walking down the hall from his room the other evening at the Grand Manor, and they have an ice-making machine located actually in the hallway. And as we passed the ice-making machine, we got about a step or two beyond it, it dumped a load of ice, and it crashed down, and a few pieces fell out into the hallway. And instinctively, Mr. Scriber turned on his heel and yelled, "Jackpot!" Thirdly, in Hebrews 11, verse 38, Hebrews 11 and in verse 38, just the first part of verse 38, I'm just trying to focus our attention on some aspects here that I consider to be important. Hebrews 11, verse 38, Having discussed all of these various people, it says, of whom the world was not worthy. That's an interesting statement. Now, to look at what these people did and try and put it into a modern context as far as our understanding is concerned. These people wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. It says they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. How would we relate to this by today's standards? Well, these are today's street people. Now, I don't mean in character, that's not my point, but how we would view them. These people were rejected by mainstream society. This wasn't the structure or the nature of society of that day. Take the example of David. For 2 years, wandering around in the hills, hiding from cave to cave, that wasn't the lifestyle of the average citizen of that time. They were different. They were not like other people. They didn't fit into the standards of society. Now, you just think about Noah for a moment, what it must have been like for him. Noah was moved with fear, and he did something totally unacceptable to everyone except the members of his immediate family. Everyone thought he was a nut. His neighbors, the local community, the extended community, as he went out and preached, did God's work for that 120-year period. Only his immediate family saw any sense in what he was doing. Do you know how hard that must have been? He was a human being. He had feelings. He had emotions. He wanted to be accepted. He had human nature, I guess, if I can add that aspect to it. He didn't want to be ostracized and be the butt of jokes and fun, people making fun of him as he went down the street. But for 120 years, he was moved with fear to do what was right because it was right. What about Abraham? He packed up his family and all of the belongings that they could effectually move, I guess, by camel or whatever means of transportation was available. And he left home. And he said goodbye to all of the friends and all of the neighbors. And they said, where are you going, Abraham? And he said, I don't know. You don't know? You're leaving? I mean, how would you be? The closest we got to it, when we were sent here to the United States. Now, we knew we were going to the States, but that's all we knew. So we packed up our home and our belongings and shipped them all out and got onto an airplane, and we had no idea where we were going. The reason Mr. DeGotch did that, because if he told me I was going to San Francisco, I'd have never gone. No, that's not true. But they must have thought he was crazy. Out of his mind. But you see, to these people, the world was not worthy of their presence. What other people thought was unimportant. The peer group was ignored. The latest fads, the latest styles, the latest in gear, the hairstyles, whatever, didn't motivate these people. Listen to what I said. Didn't motivate these people. You know, they were the type of people that if you mentioned the 49ers, they would genuinely ask, what color do they wear? As one member of my family did recently. In fact, towards the end of last season, 49ers, I think, had reasonable sort of a season last year. Two junior members of the family raised the subject of the 49ers in discussion around the dinner table one evening. And the comment was along the lines of, you know, how well they were doing and anticipating, I suppose, that they were going to clean up at the Super Bowl. And my wife realized instantly that, hey, here is some quality time with the kids. We can't let this one go by. So she wanted to join in the conversation. And so she said, well, they're doing fine, but have they played the A's yet? Mind you, if I were to play the 49ers, I would want the advantage of a baseball bat. But what other people thought was unimportant to these people. They looked to a better resurrection. And they lived by some principles and some values that pleased God. They didn't care what values and standards the rest of society chose to adopt. They knew what God wanted. And that's what they pursued in faith. And because of that, the world was not worthy of these people of God. And you've got to remember that it was a world far less polluted mentally, spiritually, morally than the world in which we live today. Now you think about the second resurrection for a moment. What does the second resurrection produce? If these people were not, the world was not worthy for them. Surely when we have the second resurrection, we produce, or God produces, people who are not worthy for the world. Because the world will have had 1,000 years of God's way of life. And these people will awake to some extent, no doubt, with some physical healing having already taken place, but mentally, exactly where they were when they died. Exactly where they were when they died. This point came home to me a few weeks ago very pointedly. You may have heard that there was a fire recently in one of the dormitories on the campus of Berkeley University. And 3 students died, and they did a post-mortem on them, and one of the students, a male student, died in his bed. Because he had a blood alcohol reading of 2.0 at the time they tested him. Now this individual was unconscious, obviously, at the time of the fire. He doesn't even know that he's dead. I mean, that may not be a profound thought to you, but as I'm driving the freeways, that was a profound thought to me. He doesn't even know that he's dead. And he's going to be resurrected with full knowledge, full remembrance of what he was doing, what he was engaged in prior to his death. And he's going to have to work with that for 100 years. That will be in his brain. Now let's be honest with ourselves. Would you really like to go to sleep and wake up knowing that you have 100 years to deal with your mind as it is now? To know for sure that, hey, this battle's got a 100-year time frame to it, folks. Would you like that? Is that what you want? Wouldn't it be better just to bite the bullet for a few short years? Whatever number of years that God has granted to us, either in physical life or to the return of Jesus Christ, to be moved with fear, to overcome, grow, mature spiritually, and then be resurrected with a new body and a new mind. A mind that has the ability to forget as God does. As he forgets our sins, they are removed as far as the east is from the west. Wouldn't you want a mind like that? You better believe we would like it. Because right now we remember. That's what we're struggling with, isn't it? All of the garbage that won't go away. I don't want to wake up in a resurrection and know I've got 100 years of dealing with that. I want the whole lot swept clean. To take the tape out and destroy it, not have to carry it around for a while. Philippians 3, verse 13. Philippians 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I don't want to carry around and remember the things that are behind. I do, but I don't like it. I want to get rid of it. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or thoroughly instructed, it's referring to us, we're not yet perfect, but that's what we are striving towards, be thus minded. Thus minded. That's a forward direction towards the kingdom, towards the city, towards Jerusalem. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Who are your examples that you follow? Some member of the entertainment world? Somebody who resides in Hollywood? The pastor general, the worldwide Church of God ministry? Who is the role model? For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Now that's not my choice of words, it's God's inspiration. These bodies are vile. We don't want to hang on to them, to hold on to them, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. My fourth area that I would like to look at is in Hebrews 11 and in verse 40. Hebrews 11. And verse 40. Now it's talked about all of these that having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They did not receive the promises at that time. They had to wait until something better took place. Now these individuals that are recorded here in the 11th chapter were the salt of the earth of their day. They were the giants, so to speak, not mean in physical stature, but in moral code and conduct. They were the giants, but they have had to wait. They're on hold until something better is developed by God. Now, I often wonder in my own mind what it will be like to meet some of these men and women that are listed here in the Bible in the future. And I wonder how you view yourself alongside some of these individuals. I'm sure we tend to think of them as great spiritual giants, and we'd be just grateful if we could sit in their shadow and maybe listen to them recount some of the stories of their time. Because they're here in the Word of God, and we quote them, we refer to their stories, we're very familiar with them. But brethren, do you realize something? These people will be added to something you are developing now. Something they didn't do. And they've got to wait until it is done. Chapter 12 and verse 24, still in the book of Hebrews, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." A new covenant that was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, which enabled, as we perfectly understand, the law of God to be written into our hearts, so that we can obey it in its complete spiritual intent. Come back to chapter 7 and verse 19, here in Hebrews 7 and verse 19. "For the law made nothing perfect, and the letter of the law will not make anything perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near unto God. Instead of a few individuals handpicked for special duties and responsibilities by God, we now have the opportunity to build a family. They didn't. They were individuals. And God selected one for a purpose here, and a little later one for a purpose there, all within his plan and all within his purpose, but they were individuals. Do you understand that they have no concept of the family of God? Now, they might have a concept in the spiritual notion, but not in a whole mass of people drawn from all nationalities, all races, all walks of life, brought together and welded into a family, fitly framed together. That's a strange concept to them, or will be. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, and in verse 13. For by one Spirit, the Spirit which is made available by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, how do you think, let's just take for example Noah. How do you think Noah is going to react to this knowledge? Now, I selected him because he was just one individual on the face of the whole earth that was walking with God. And you sit Noah down and you read that scripture to him and say, this is what the church of God achieved. We pulled all these thousands of people together, not we, God called them, but the thousands of people came together to form the church. And we became one, one mind, one spirit. Noah's going to scratch his head and wonder what on earth you were talking about. Because he was alone. And he didn't know what a family could be. Verse 25, that there should be no divisions in the body. Some of these men only knew division. Now, what about King David? Fantastic job he's going to have in the future, but it's going to take him a little while to adjust to the reality of it. You look at David's family. There would be no more divided family recorded in the Bible. He was alone in his relationship with God, and it took him some years to even develop that to where it should be. And you sit him down and say, we became a worldwide family. In fact, a great miracle took place. We even had an Australian speak to a group of Americans and they didn't walk out. Great a miracle, they understood him. I mean, I'm trying to get the reality across to you because these men didn't understand that. And that's what this church is about today. Now, I'm not saying, in case you're misunderstood, that we are one family yet. We will become one family. And that's a point we need to take. We have the opportunity to become one family. And here on the first day, while Mr. Lawson was standing here speaking about one and one family, we're having an altercation out the rear of this auditorium. Being in charge of security, I'm more aware of what goes on in this auditorium than most of you would be. So we're not yet one. But I guarantee you we're going to become one for those who can see that city, for those who want to honor the promise, who want to be there, we will be one. Verse 26, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. For you are the body of Christ and members in particular. We're going to have to sit these men down and teach them this. Do you realize that when Isaac, Jacob, Abraham are resurrected, they're going to come to you and say, how did you do it? Wow, what a concept. Now, you've been thinking all this time, you're going to go to them and say, hey, boy, how did you do it? Noah, Abraham, Isaac, they're going to come to us and say, explain this process to me. How did it happen? Brethren, if that doesn't make you want the first resurrection, then there's not much else I can say to make you strive for it. They never saw anything like it in their day. Now, we are told to covet the best gifts, and there is no better gift than that of the Spirit of God that produces love, that produces unity, that produces the oneness of mind that ties us together. And in spite of my attempted humor, using San Francisco and Oakland perhaps sometimes as the butt of that, it's been a great privilege to serve in the Bay Area. Because of the diverse nature of the peoples within those two congregations, peoples of all races, all mixture of races, all nationalities, and to work with a group like that and see God's Spirit pull them together. It's been an exciting time being there, and it can happen and it will happen. Now, in the second resurrection, we will be teaching people about families, but do you realize that we're going to have to teach them about physical families? Physical families. We're going to have to teach them to love each other. We're going to have to teach them what it means to be a wife, what it means to be a husband. We're going to have to teach them how to honor their parents. Now, ultimately, as time progresses, it'll become more spiritual, but hey, I want the first resurrection because I think that is a better family. A better family. So you realize then that these men, without us, should not be made perfect. What we are doing now, brethren, what Jesus Christ is doing with his church now, is awesome beyond our comprehension. Oh, we hear the words, but do we really grasp what Christ is doing? We need to really get this concept of the first resurrection in our mind. It is a better resurrection. It is a one-shot opportunity. It is offered to very few people. And it is better because now is worse. And it is no coincidence that the period of time in which the family of God becomes a family is the worst time for families in all of human history. What we are doing as a group in producing a family defies the odds of this society. Satan has spent 6,000 years honing his machine to fine-tune his machine of destruction of families. The environment in which we live is so elusive, so subtle, so attractive to human nature. It is the deadliest environment ever produced for mankind. It is an environment of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So much so that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's why we are offered a better resurrection. Because we're going to have to fight for it. We're going to have to work for it. We have got to see this city. We've got to see the promises with such clarity, brethren, that we hunger for it, that we can taste it. Now, I know your taste buds are satiated at this point in time, but you know what it's like at the end of the Day of Atonement. It's the sun setting and you're thinking of the food. We've got to think of the city in those terms on a regular basis. This is an anti-family environment in every way. God has given this work some fantastic tools by which we can accomplish the work, but it's a way of life. High tech is going to prove to be one of the greatest deceptions of all times. 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, which can also be rendered limitless deceit of wickedness. Limitless deceit. In them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The love of the truth. Brethren, I hope we can walk away from this festival this year with a greater appreciation of the truth that we have, the privilege we have to have it and to make more use of it. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Are you going to buy a lie at some point in the future? Is somebody going to be able to deceive you? And if you've got 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in the church, you are deceived. That they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The truth is that the first resurrection is a better resurrection. The truth is that it is worth the effort to endure unto the end. The truth is, it is the doers of the word that will be in the first resurrection. That's the truth. Let's love it. In order to escape the clutches of Satan's iron-fisted deception, we must fasten our eyes on a city whose builder and maker is God. We must rise above the physical limitations of our carnal minds. We must, through faith, subdue kingdoms. And this is Satan's kingdom at this point in time, with many sub-kingdoms. We must subdue kingdoms. We must wrought righteousness, which means obeying from the heart, with strength, with desire, with purpose and drive and zeal. We must, through faith, obtain promises, which requires a focus on our part. We must, through faith, stop the mouths of lions. And Satan is indeed a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But brethren, we can do it. God says so. We can do it. If you are here in this auditorium, you can do it. And your aim and your goal should be the first resurrection. And I don't care if you're 8 or 80 or anywhere else. If you're a young child in this auditorium, you can be in the first resurrection. We're assuming time, but let's set our goal as the first resurrection, not the second resurrection, the first. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, kind of a wordy way of describing the deterioration of this physical body back into the elements of the earth. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What fantastic comfort that we have. Before the feast next year, there'll be some of us here that undoubtedly will be in our graves. But we don't fear the grave, because we know that there is another building being built. And it's not this physical building that's important. It's the building of character. It's the building of the mind of God. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. The first resurrection is not for seat warmers. We groan because we know what garbage this is. We know how valueless this body is, this physical mind. And we earnestly desire the mind of God, the body of God, the way of God, the law of God. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And there are some who will be found naked, who are going to say, Lord, Lord, what about me? And he says, who are you? I don't know you. That's being found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. For he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. We have the ability, through the Spirit of God, to see this city. We have the ability to understand what the promises are. We have the ability to write God's law into our heart and our mind. We have the ability, through the Spirit of God, to desire it and to do what is necessary. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Yeah, we're waiting. We're absent. Let's get on with it. Thy kingdom come. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And undoubtedly, there'll be things happen in your life in the next 12 months that will require faith. Require the vision of that city. To require you to look forward beyond the immediate circumstances and be motivated by that. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Amen. We'd all like to be there with all of this over. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. The point of this sermon, brethren, is that the physical and the spiritual are at odds with each other. Don't love this physical world, this physical tabernacle that passes away. Love the promises of God. That's the truth. A better way, a better future. I don't want to have to wake up in a resurrection and pinch myself and feel it. I don't want to wake up in a resurrection and still have this same mind functioning that is functioning now. I don't want to wake up in a resurrection with a body that hurts, with a body that deteriorates, with a body that gets old and needs constant attention. I want a body that is God's, and I want a mind that is God's, fresh, new, clean, pure. Don't you? The second resurrection is not an alternative. Now we can be excited and we can be happy that all of mankind has the opportunity to become God. But God is offering some better thing for us. So brethren, let us be people of faith that we might obtain the promise.